the passage tonight is still Colossians chapter 1, and the section before us is from verse 12 to the end of verse 20. So we read Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I trust the Lord will bless his word. And I think we're all fairly well aware that when we come to this great paragraph in Colossians chapter 1, we're coming to a key paragraph in this epistle unfolding the greatness and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, I think it is important in that very regard just to keep in mind that before the apostle comes to deal with the false doctrine in chapter 2, he gives this very positive presentation of truth in chapter 1. And he fills the minds of saints with the greatness of Christ and perhaps the best antidote to false teaching is to be thoroughly grounded in what is true and what is genuine. And so the Apostle Paul deals with that here in a very positive presentation of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that we nearly always try and do when we're looking at some of these letters of the Apostle Paul, and we have to take them piece by piece and section by section as each night comes along, and it's just possible that when we sectionalize it, we can lose the thread of thought. And we try to link on and show how the Bible reading passage today grows out of what has already been considered in the first 11 verses. Now, at the end, the very end of the Bible reading last night, we had a reference in verse 11 to his glorious power. God's glorious power, or the power of his glory. And earlier, in fact, in the prayer, we had a reference to the knowledge of his will. Now, those are two vitally important things and closely connected. God's will, or God's plan, we did emphasize that God has a great program in mind, a great purpose in his heart. He has a large plan, a plan that reaches into the future, a plan that takes in the whole of creation, the universe, the whole cosmos. God has a great program. But then the question will arise, it's one thing to have a plan, but do you have the power to carry it out? And that's the second matter that we have considered. God has not only a great plan, but he has glorious power. You see, sometimes men have plans and they're interesting and exciting, but when it comes to actually executing the plan, they don't have the power. But God has both. His glorious power. And then another question would arise. If God has a plan and if he has a power, is there a person through whom this power can be channeled? And is there anyone who has the capacity to become the executor of God's great plan? And is there anyone who will be able to contain within himself the fullness of God's glorious power? and employ that glorious power in such a way that God's universal program will be brought into fruition. Now that's where our little paragraph comes in tonight, because there is a person, and all of God's fullness is associated with him, and he has the total capacity that gives to him all that is necessary for the execution of God's plan and for the employment of God's power, so that everything is in order and everything is in place because God has a person. Now, in this paragraph, these 9 verses that we are reading tonight, they're divided into 2 sections. And in the first 3 verses, we have the accomplishments of God's power, because this great power that we've been reading about and thinking about, it has touched us. And we are told in these verses what has happened to us, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have been brought into a new sphere and into a new association. And it's not just that God's power will touch the universe, but as the apostle thinks of how it has touched the lives of the Colossians and touched their own lives, he says, giving thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us. So in verses number 12 down to verse number 14, we have the accomplishments of God's power as far as we are concerned. But then when we move from verse 15 down to verse number 20, that great profile and portrait of the Lord Jesus, we have the agent of God's power. And this marvellous, mighty power, it will be channeled through a unique, incomparable, unparalleled person, and the agent of God's power is none other than the very one described in the verses as the Son of His love. So those are the 2 sections before us. The main theme is God's power, the accomplishments of His power, verses 12 to 14, and the agent of His power, verses 15 to 20. Now just to go through that with a little bit more detail, and see exactly what is in the verses. Now this first section, this great power of God that has touched our lives and reached down to us in our desperate need. Now there are 4 things that His power has accomplished for us. First of all, in verse number 12, we are told that He has fitted us. And then we are told also in verse number 13 that He has freed us. That's the first part of verse 13, He delivered us from the power of darkness. Then we are told that He has fixed us. He not only brought us out from one sphere, but He has translated us, He has set us down, He has transferred us, He has transplanted us, and He has fixed us in a new sphere, brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then, in verse number 14, the same God who fitted us, and freed us, and fixed us, He forgave us. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now those are great blessings that we now have, and it's no surprise to us that just as we commence this paragraph, as we did last night, when we commenced last night, we began in verse 3, where the apostle says, we give thanks. And tonight again we strike that same note of glad gratitude, giving thanks unto the Father. Not just giving thanks unto God, but this is family thanksgiving. We've been introduced into a precious relationship, and we gladly acknowledge God as our Father, and we praise Him for the rich blessings that He has communicated to us. The first of those blessings, He has fitted us. We have only to give a moment's reflection, and we remember how unfit we were. Everything about us left us without capacity and without a fitness for this new sphere. But He has made us meet. He has qualified us. We who were thoroughly unqualified, He has made us fit. We who once were totally unfit, He has made us fit for a share. To be partakers. What a share. What a share with the saints. We are now brought into the society of God's sanctified ones, His saints, those who were fitted for his sanctuary, fitted us for a share with the saints in a sphere. May it meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now I think that that reaches out into the future, takes us into the clear light of heaven's everlasting glory. I do not have any doubt that we're already in the light, but there will be a day when God will set us down in stainless glory, and we will feel perfectly at home in a habitat that will be eternally congenial, because we who once were the groveling worms of the dust of depravity, he has fitted us for such a glorious and a bright and blessed inheritance. And when he began to deal with us, we were held in the captivity of the darkness of our sins, and he delivered us. He freed us. What a deliverance. What a darkness. He delivered us from the power of darkness. You see, I think it is important that in this little expression we remember that darkness is not only a state. It doesn't merely say he delivered us from darkness, but darkness is a power. He delivered us from the power of darkness. All that regime of evil that held a tyrannical dominion and held sway over our souls, and that dominion of darkness has been shattered. And there was danger, because the idea in the word delivered is he rescued us from the power of darkness. Thank God for the great deliverance. He fitted us. And he fitted us because he freed us. And he not only has freed us and left us in neutral ground, but having brought us out from the power of darkness, he has fixed us, now translated us, transplanted us, brought us into an altogether sphere, which is so beautifully described as the kingdom of the Son of his love. He doesn't say that he brought us from the kingdom of darkness. He doesn't even give to that former condition the dignity of the word kingdom. But now we've been introduced from a slavery into a sphere of sovereignty, and it's the kingdom of his dear Son. The environment and the element that we now enjoy is the atmosphere of divine love. In that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever. All is perfectness above. We enjoy the kingdom now. We are the subjects, once the slaves of darkness, now the glad subjects in the benign and blessed kingdom of God's dear Son. That kingdom will be unveiled in its manifested glory in a day to come, but now we enjoy its spiritual regime and its spiritual blessings. And then, of course, when he began to deal with us, we had debts, serious debts, debts that had been mounting skyward and heavenward, but they all were cancelled. And in him, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. The debts have been cancelled and have been cleared. The liabilities are completely gone. And this is what the grace of God and the power of God has done for us. It's not just the power will reach into a future world, but the beginnings of that power has been seen in what has been accomplished in our lives. And God has done this by fitting us and freeing us and fixing us and forgiving us. And we are not surprised, I say, that Paul can add, giving thanks unto the Father. The accomplishments of God's power. But then, now that we move to the next little section, this great power that we have known, and which will be known in a wider sphere in the day to come, it has all been brought into effect through one glorious agent. There is a person, I say unparalleled, incomparable, singular and unique. There is no one else just quite like him. And we have this marvellous, soul-thrilling portrait of the person of Christ from verses 15 down to verse 20. I will not go through these verses just in detail, but I will highlight a number of important points. You notice that we have some couplets and indeed a number of repetitions in the verses that are worth noticing. For example, twice we have the little expression, who is. In verse number 15 we read, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then again, in the middle of verse number 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now those are notable expressions. You notice that in each case, we have the repetition of firstborn. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or better, the firstborn of all creation. And then the second time, who is the head, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus, that's his person. This is what he is. In relation to God, he's the great revealer. In the world of resurrection, he's the head and the first begotten from the dead. He holds a place of rank, whether it is the natural creation or the new creation. In each sphere, he is the firstborn. Not in the sense of time. The Jehovah Witnesses teach he's the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he was the first one to be created. But that is obviously not the meaning, because the next verse tells us that instead of him being part of creation, he's the producer of creation. He stands apart from it. And when there was no creation and no cosmos as we know it, he was there. But what that expression means, that in relation to creation, he holds the place of primacy. He has the highest rank. He's the firstborn of all creation. And the next occurrence of that title, firstborn, proves the point. Because he wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. Others came back from the dead and later, at a later date, returned to the dust. But he passed through death. And he has emerged on the other side of death. You see, that's the point. Dear believers, we have a Christ, and in the realm of resurrection, while he wasn't the first to be raised, he holds a place of rank and dignity in the resurrection sphere that he shares with none other. Who is? And the repetition of that little expression gives us the glory of his person. You have other expressions like it in the New Testament. Who being? In Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his glory. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God. Then you notice that again we have repeated twice over the little expression, he is. And there we come to verse number 17. Verse number 17, yes, it says, he is before all things. And again in verse number 18, he is the head of the body. And these two little expressions, the who is, told us about his person. But these two expressions, he is, tell us about his position. Take all things, he predates them all. He is before all things. Take his present position, he's above all things. And again, the uniqueness of his position is being emphasized. Then you notice the repetition in the verses, perhaps five times I think it is, of the little expression, by him. By him. You see, God is dealing in creation. And this creation, it was produced by him. And the creation produced by him that became sadly stained by sin is going to be reconciled again. And the same one who was God's agent in creation is the very one who will be God's agent in reconciliation. And it will all be done by him. There is no one else who could do it. He only has the capacity. For example, verse number 16, it's a different preposition in the original, but twice in our English text, the beginning of verse number 16, by him were all things created. He's the cause of this grand creation. And at the end of the verse, again we are told, all things were created by him. He's the controller of creation. there is nothing exists out with his sovereign supervision. It's by him. And again, we have in verse number 17, by him all things consist, because he's not only the cause of creation and the controller of creation, he's the center of creation. He's that great controlling power by whom the multitude of the particles of creation all consist and subsist and cohere. Men marvel at some strange power that keeps the atom together. There's something there in the middle of the atom that they haven't yet been fully able to explain or express. But here we have the secret. At the center of this grand creation is a cohesive force. It's him. It's by him all things consist. And then, when we come not only to creation, but to reconciliation, this creation that has been estranged from God, will it ever be recovered? It will. And who will bring it back again? The very same agent who produced it at the beginning. It will all be done by him. You notice the emphasis in verse number 20. By him. To reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say. And the double repetition of that little expression, by him, is to emphasize that he will be the channel through whom God will reconcile it all, and when it is reconciled, the climax of the completed project will be none other than the glorious person of God's beloved Son. What a Savior. This is the one in whom we have these blessings. This is the one who is the very foundation of all our hopes. This is the one who is the object of our faith and the object of our heart affections, and all by him. His person, his position, his proficiency, everything that God needs to do, he's the agent of these grand accomplishments and the proficient agent of that. Then you notice also in the verses, there's the constant repetition of the little expression, all things. And this is bringing us to, giving to us his property. He's the possessor of all things. There is nothing beyond the range of his control. It all belongs to him. Whether we talk about planets or primroses, whether we're thinking about galaxies or grasshoppers, they're all his. Whether we're thinking about the angelic sphere, or whether we're thinking about the great astral sphere, the stellar heavens, or the spiritual heavens, they're all his. You notice, for example, I think it's six times we have it, verse number 16, by him were all things created. The end of verse 16, all things were created by him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Again, verse 17, by him all things. Then we get down to verse number 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, that in all things he might have the preeminence, in verse number 18. And it all belongs to him. There is nothing that he hasn't produced. There's nothing that he hasn't purchased. All of this broad cosmos, it's under his control. And whether we think about his person, his position, his proficiency, his property, he's the great Savior who is the center and the circumference of all things. We are not then surprised at all that we have this beautiful reference to his primacy. It's a word that occurs only here. And it describes a position that is only his. In verse number 18, God has designed it all like this, that whether we think of the natural creation or we think of the new creation, that in all things, in every sphere, he, the emphatic he and he alone, might have the preeminence. God will hold the position of primacy singularly and solely for his worthy Son, and the great program of God's heart will all be put into glorious effect by mighty power through this one glorious person. Now maybe because it's such a full paragraph, maybe, as you just mentioned, one or two other little details very briefly, and then I'll conclude. We have the Lord Jesus, for example, and the great subject of revelation. He's the one who has brought God into complete revelation. That is what we are finding at the beginning of verse number 15. We get the image and the invisibility of God. And He is. Now notice those three things. Number one, the invisible God. The God whom we cannot see and cannot know. The God who would have remained in the secrecy of His eternal being had He not been brought into revelation through this glorious person. As we sing very correctly, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. God displaying Himself in the person of His Son, the invisibility of God, the great image of God, and He is who is. It's not just what He was, but He is in His own eternal and essential being, and will be forever. The manifestation of God, Christ and revelation. Then we have Christ and creation. We have His priority. As we have just explained, He's the holder of the highest rank. He's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, not just a term of time, but a term of rank. His priority. And then we have His power. We are told in verse number 16 that in Him, that first expression, by Him, is really in Him. In Him were all things created. And we are told that all things were created at the end of the verse by Him. Whether they're things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, invisible, whether they are angelic beings, all created by Him and all created for Him. That is, the plan of creation is in Him. The power of creation, it was by Him. And the purpose of creation, it was for Him. So that His great power has been seen in relation to the natural creation. Then we have His precedence. Not only did He produce creation, but He has predated creation. And verse number 17 tells us, He is before all things. And also, in that same verse, we have His providence. By Him, all things consisted. It's not just that He made and produced creation at the beginning and left it just to carry on its way. Every single hour of every single day, this great cosmos is conducted to His goal. And He is the one who is upholding, not just originally producing, but He is presently upholding all things by the word of His power, according to Hebrews 1, and the same statement made in Colossians 1 before us, in Him, by Him, all things consist. His priority, His power, His precedence, and His providence. This is Christ and creation. Then, in verse number 18, we have Christ and resurrection. Three great titles are given to Him. He's the head of the body, number one. He's the beginning. Number two, He's the first born from or of the dead. As far as those three titles are concerned, there's now a man in glory. And in that risen man, He is the head. Because associated with Him as head is a body. And there is that close connection between the body and the head. And as the head, He's responsible for a new organism. Something now exists which never existed before. The church, which is His body, there is a spiritual entity in the universe that is closely and eternally connected with that risen Christ. And He is the head to that body. He is the great supplier of every need. He's the origin of its life. And the head tells me about a new organism. But then it also tells me about a new order, because He's not only the head, but secondly, in resurrection, He is the beginning. A new order has been opened up in a risen Christ. You remember in connection with the old order, it tells us that in the beginning, He was there. But what's the new order? It's not just that he's in the beginning, he is the beginning, and it all springs from him as the great fountain of its blessing, as the great source of its life. And a new order has been unveiled because of a risen Christ and all that God has vested in him. In the old creation, of course, it was creation first was made, and then the head was introduced. Adam was made on the sixth day of creation. After the order had been produced, then the head. But in the new creation, God has reversed that. The head is first, and then the new creation will be unveiled in its eternal beauty. God has first installed his Son in glory, and it will only be a matter of time until he brings the universe into conformity with a man who was already at his own right hand. He is the head, the origin of this new order. And then, of course, there's a new outlook, because that risen man is the firstborn from amongst the dead. And I think implied in that term is not only the fact that he is out from the dead. And that's what we were saying earlier. It's not just that Christ has come from the dead. That's what happened to Lazarus and the girl and others in the scriptures who came from the dead. They came back from the dead. That is not what the Lord Jesus has done. He didn't merely come back from the dead again to go into it. He has passed through death. And he hasn't come back to an earthly existence such as those others did again to face death. He has passed through, passed in, and passed through, and emerged triumphantly on the other side, and has opened up a new order of resurrection. And not only is he out from the dead himself, but he gives to all his people and all who are linked with him the complete assurance that they will share with him resurrection, life, and eternal glory. So he has opened up a new order and given to all his people a new outlook that they too will be sharers with him. We frequently sing, "And now he's risen, the Lord's on high, proclaim the glorious story, and we in him are raised to endless life and ne'er shall die." The first part, that's Christ in resurrection, the head, the beginning, and the firstborn. And then finally, we have Christ in reconciliation in verses number 19 and verse number 20. The background for reconciliation. In verse number 19, there is a person, and God has seen to it that in this person all fullness should dwell. There is a great project that is to be carried out. God has planned a marvelous project, and the person who will carry out this project will have large capacities. And we will begin to wonder, when we see the scale of the program that God has in mind, will anyone have what it takes to carry through such a project? Yes, there's one person, because in him it pleased the Father, or in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. There is no part of the plan that will not find its full resources in him. He is the inexhaustible reservoir, and he will be able to execute every part of God's program, because in him all that it takes, all the fullness of grace, all the fullness of wisdom, all the fullness of power, it all resides eternally and sufficiently in him. And that's the background to this great scheme of reconciliation. Then we have the basis of it. Verse number 20 tells us that the cost has been enormous. But this reconciliation program in the heart of God, whereby the estranged creation will again be brought back into harmony with himself, the price of it all has been paid at Calvary. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. Sometimes men have plans, and good plans and great plans, but when it comes to actually executing them, they run into a problem with the budget. And the plan is never finished, because they haven't got the wherewithal to finance the whole business. As far as God is concerned, the plan will be unveiled in its everlasting beauty, because the price has already been paid at Calvary, and peace has been established. God has made peace by the blood of his cross. Not only the background of reconciliation and the basis of reconciliation, but twice repeated, as we've already said, we have the buy. It will be done. Who will do it? Who will be the agent? It will be by him. I say, by him. Twice repeated to emphasize that this great program of reconciliation will all be through him and through him alone. He is indispensable to the outworking of God's plan. And then the breadth of reconciliation. This program will touch all things, whether they're things on earth or things in heaven. You'll notice when it was creation, things in heaven were mentioned first and then things on earth. Because in creation, heaven preceded earth. God created the heavens and the earth. That was the order in creation. Heavens first, the spirit world first, then the material order. When it's reconciliation, that order is changed. He'll reconcile things in earth and things in heaven, because reconciliation first commenced on earth, and it has touched human beings that live on earth. And that reconciliation which commenced with us, it will expand in ever-widening circles until it reaches into the farthest outposts of the great universe. And when it does, we will be correct when we're singing in the man's great hymn, throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and sun, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one. This is the glorious Christ, our Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God's love. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head. He's the beginning. He's the first begotten from the dead. And we are not surprised at all that in all things he might have the preeminence. Maybe I should say, just as I conclude, it is a kind of a summary of this passage, but we take the letters of the title Christ, and you know, he's the creator. We have that here. And for the H, he's the head. And he's the reconciler, and he's the image, and he's the son. And for the T, the word does not occur in the passage like those other words, but for the T, I think we can say, he's the totality. Because all that is needed dwells in him. In him it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. May God grant that it will be in a spirit of deep adoration that we will consider these verses together. We could become involved in technicalities and miss the wonder of it all. You see, I think there is a progress in the verses, because in the early part of our section, those verses were the apostle is speaking about the blessings that we enjoy, and in him we have redemption and so on. He's speaking about what we have. And then he quickly moves in verse number 15 and says, who is? It's good to think of what we have, but it's also good to think about who he is. And when the apostle is speaking about what we have, he said, we're giving thanks. But I'm inclined to think when it comes to speaking about who is, he's not only giving thanks, he's bowed in humble worship. And I trust that God will help us. Help us as we consider the verses to do them, first of all, in an atmosphere of thanksgivings. And also to consider the verses with a sense of worship in our hearts, and to bow at his feet, cast our trophies at his feet, and to crown him Lord of all. This is our Lord, this is our Savior, and may God will appreciate him more and more.